As you know, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, in these past weeks. And I want to continue with that today when we come to Matthew 5, verse 27 to 37. And I must admit that I was very reluctant to preach on this passage. And during this past week, I thought I would miss it out and go on to the next passage. Right up till yesterday evening, I was thinking, this is too sensitive a subject. I'll have to not preach on it. But I decided that it's not my job just to preach on what I want to, but the whole Word of God is for us. So I've decided to take courage in both hands and preach on. Matthew 5, 27 to 37. But before I speak about that, I want to read a verse from Paul's letter to the Philippians, a verse which is familiar to many of us, chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Fill your imagination with that kind of thing. Human imagination is a wonderfully positive thing and a precious gift from God. It's human imagination which lies behind the world's great art, its advances in science, all its music, adventure, and exploration. And if we had no imagination, our life would be drab and dull. It's imagination which has led us to conquer disease, to invent new medicines, to invent things like the telephone and radio and television, which has enabled people to explore the seas, to explore the continents. Men like David Livingstone, who took the gospel to many parts of Africa, it took imagination to take him there. And imagination enriches the quality of our life. It's a precious gift from God. And yet, like any gift from God and any good thing, it can be misused and become evil. I just read to you from Genesis 6 verse 5, and it's in this chapter where we read that the Lord saw the earth, that it was filled with violence. And then verse 5 says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination or the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. I always think that's the saddest verse in the Bible. And it's preceded by that, the Lord saw the imagination of man, that it was evil all the time. Now last week, in the Sermon on the Mount, I was speaking about Jesus saying that the terrible deed of murder is preceded by the thought or the imagination of deliberate anger and contempt for other human beings. And now he says, in the passage we come to today, that unfaithfulness in marriage is also preceded by deliberate forbidden imagination. Verse 27 and 28 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Human sexual desire is a gift from God. But like all gifts, it must be channeled in the right direction. And because it is powerful, it can be used for great good or great evil. But whatever our imagination is, it's difficult for us to control what we think about, isn't it? If we have thoughts or imaginations of bitterness and anger, or of lust, we can't simply sit down and say, I'm not going to think about those things anymore. If we do that, we find that these thoughts simply come back to our mind. Antony was a man in the 4th century after Christ who decided he wanted to purify his mind. And so he went into the desert and lived in a cave, and he decided to starve himself, only eating a little food, to deprive himself of a great deal of sleep. And he thought by doing that he would purify his mind. And he stayed there for 30 years. If you read his writings, you find that during those 30 years he was plagued with all sorts of evil imaginations. He wasn't free from them at all. They were even worse. That's not the way to do it and to control our imagination. To sit down and say, I'm not going to think about these things, that simply doesn't work. Now we live, as I've said before, in an age of widespread violence and pornography. And this readily degrades our imagination. It therefore robs us of good imagination and is likely to degrade our imagination. And therefore it is likely to result in a society which is drab and dull, lacking in real creativity, excitement, and adventure which God intended for us. And that's the danger when our imagination goes to the wrong thing. Life becomes dull and drab in the end. So what can we do when violence and pornography are before us every day? Well, we should do the opposite of what Antony did. We can be busy with other things, with what is good, and therefore fill our minds with what is good. And this is what Paul means in the verse I quoted at the beginning. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about such things. Imagine that kind of thing. We don't have to watch everything that is brought before us or read every book or magazine that comes to us. We need, of course, self-discipline. But self-discipline is hard. As well as positively trying to do what is good and therefore fulfill our mind with what is good, we need also to cut out of our lives the things that spoil our imagination. And that sometimes can be painful for us. And that's what Jesus means in these rather puzzling next words. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. If something is causing you to sin, now the King James Bible translates that, I think, if there is something which is a stumbling block. Literally, it could be translated, if there's something that's a tripwire along the path of life that's going to trip you over and cause you to fall. Or it can mean also literally, if there's something which is a bait in a trap which you go to knowing that you're going to be trapped by it, then you need to cut that out of your life. Jesus did not mean, of course, that we were literally to remove an eye or to remove a hand. He obviously could not have meant that, because removing one eye doesn't mean that I can still see with the other eye. I can still imagine without my mind. Cutting off one hand doesn't stop me from doing what is wrong. He didn't mean that we were to literally maim ourselves. What he meant was, he was saying in a very dramatic way, that there are things that we need to cut out of our lives, and that may not be easy for us. It may even be painful. Self-discipline is not easy. It means making painful choices. There may be certain books which we shouldn't read, films that we decide not to go to, places that we decide not to go to, knowing that they may be like a wire that trips us or a bait that traps us. And so we need to cut them out of our lives, and that may be painful. Other people may, for example, regard us as a Philistines, not appreciating culture, and we may be mocked. But that is a cross we have to bear. Culture is a good thing, but not everything that is called culture is good. And Jesus' point is, it is better to cut out of our lives some experiences in order to preserve the purity of mind. It's better to accept some cultural amputation in this world rather than risk final destruction in the next. His principle is, eternity is more important than time, purity more important than culture. We have to decide quite simply whether to live for this world or the next, whether to follow the crowd or to follow Jesus Christ. That is his point. Which leads him on then to speak of the next subject in verse 31 and 32 of marriage and divorce. And at the time that Jesus spoke, marriage in the Roman Empire was facing total breakdown. The Jews took the view at this time, misinterpreting their own scriptures, that a man simply needs to give his wife a certificate of divorce and that's it. The Romans, who ruled that part of the world, had founded their empire on the sanctity of the home. It was the basis of their whole society, and the home was held in highest honor. And then the rot came through Rome's contact with Greece, and it very rapidly degenerated. In only a few years, there was a complete and dramatic change for the worse in Roman society. Frighteningly rapid change. So that one writer said of the time, Roman society has become ungovernable and frantic in its depravity. And it was at that time that Jesus spoke these words, where he says, as we read in our reading, that the ground, if we want a ground for divorce, is unfaithfulness in our partner. Now we know that, I don't usually refer to denominations in this pulpit, but I just have to make this clear, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are no grounds whatsoever for divorce. Whereas in our church, and indeed almost all non-Roman Catholic churches, we take these words of Jesus here in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, to be our guide, that if the other partner has already broken the marriage through unfaithfulness, then that is a ground for divorce, if we wish it. We may not wish it, of course, but if we wish it, then that is a ground for divorce. And that's what Jesus says there. In the Bible, the faithful love of marriage, the ideal in marriage, is a faithful love, and that is to reflect Christ's love for his people. In the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is likened to a bridegroom and a bride, a marriage, and in the New Testament, that the same is made. And it's not just a love when we feel like it. God's love for us is, as the Old Testament says, a steadfast love, a faithful love. And we are to reflect that in our own human relations, not just to love one another when we feel like it, but even when we don't feel like it. And that is a faithful or a steadfast love. It's different from a mere romantic love or physical love. So why has there been a change in attitude to the home in our own society in the last 20 years? Is it that romantic love and physical love has changed? It can't be that. Human emotions and moods have always been changeable. What has changed is loyalty and faithfulness in love. And that is because the media, the television, and the newspapers, and the magazines, and the books that we read have told us that feelings of love matter most. But that is not true. It's untrue to the scriptures, which teach us that steadfast love, faithful love, loyal love matters far more than the feelings of love, which vary with the day and the hour and the week. That is what matters, and that must be the anchor. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. O love that wilt not let me go, George Matheson's lines that we all know. And therefore, steadfast love is based on faithfulness and integrity. And ultimately, our faith is in God, not because of God's feelings only towards us, but because of his integrity and his faithfulness to his word. To love and cherish when we feel like it and when we don't. Now, loyalty and faith, of course, it takes two in any human relationship, not just one. But as far as we are concerned, we should try to be loyal and faithful in our love for one another, in our ordinary human relationships, neighbour and neighbour, in our family, and in our church, in our community. Which leads Jesus to the next point. Loyalty, faithfulness, and honesty is his next point in verse 33 to 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from evil. If we are always loyal to our word, and if all of us were always loyal to our word, there would be no need to take an oath in court. The only reason we take oaths when we go to court is because we know we live in a world an evil world where people are not always honest. And so Jesus says, this taking of oath ultimately comes from the fact that we're evil. If we weren't evil, and if we were all always honest, we wouldn't need to take an oath. And he's saying that we Christian disciples of his must be so known to speak a word of truth that people know that when we say no, no is the right answer. When we say yes, yes is the truthful answer. That is all that should be needed. The Jews at this time were teaching that if you make an oath by God, you're bound by it. But if you make a promise by something else, for example by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by your head, or by anything else, you're not bound by it. You're free to break your promise. But Jesus says, no. Everything belongs to God. Heaven is where he dwells. Earth is where he is. He's present on earth as well as in heaven. You can't say your own hometown is where he is not. He is there, whether it be Jerusalem or our own hometown. Your own body, your head, you yourself can't change the color of your hair to white or black. Don't think that by making an oath by something else or a promise by something else, you are not bound by it. God is there. Where you are, your word is your word. And the Lord hears it. That's what Jesus means. And that means that our word in business, in school, in office, in home, should be as honorable as our word in church. And our conduct in factory or home, excuse me, should be the same as in the church. The Lord hears all. Therefore, all of life is sacred. All the promises we make are sacred. When we were in Chicago for a couple of days this last summer, we were staying with friends of ours who we used to know in Malawi called Bill and Eleanor Briggs. And in their back garden they had a place to put some chairs in the sun. It was made of concrete and wood. And the builder had put the concrete and wood in a year before. And the wood had all gone rotten. And so the place was unusable. So our friend Bill Briggs said to the builder who we met, you must come and do this. Your workmanship has not been up to standard. It's all gone rotten. You must come and redo it. And the builder said, I'm not going to do it. And Bill Briggs said to him, well, you must do it. And the man said, you have got nothing against me in law, legally you have no hold on me. Bill Briggs said to him, I wasn't planning to take you to court, but remember this, you came into the world without anything, you're going to leave the world without anything, and the only thing that will remain of you in the world when you're gone is your word, whether you kept it or not. And the man was so taken aback, he changed his mind and came and redid the whole thing. That happened while we were there. Because God is a witness to all of our lives. Not just when we call upon his name. And therefore our imaginations must be subject to him. For wherever we are, in the highest place or the lowest place, in the darkest place or the lightest place, the Lord is with us. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, the darkness is as light to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know all that I imagine. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's Psalm 139. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, wherever we are, and whatever we think and say and do, thou art there. And sometimes we would wish to hide from thee, but we know we cannot. May thy grace and mercy, as well as thy holiness, reach us. And as we look to our Saviour, Jesus Christ, lift us up and use our thoughts, our words, and our lives for integrity, for truth, for love, for mercy, and for peace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.